If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we were last week. We're continuing in this chapter. Actually, if we go all the way back, we started this, I believe, in April, this sermon series in the book of Ephesians. The glory of Christ is seen most clearly in this world, in the church. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about a particular building. We're not even talking about a particular denomination. We're talking about all those people around the world throughout all times who have had saving faith, especially those since the coming of Christ in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven where a person can be saved except for Christ Jesus. And even the saints of the Old Testament, it was their faith in the coming Messiah that brought them salvation. And so it is Christ to whom we owe all praise and glory and honor to. Worthy is the Lamb, because it is in His name that we have salvation. So with this in mind, let's turn our attention to this beautiful passage that opens up in the beginning of Ephesians 4 with this promise that we are to be a people that's unified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and have humility and gentleness and patience and bear with each other in love, and that this unity, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism is so important. And so that's where we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and I'll be reading through verse 16. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bringing to us God's holy and inerrant word that we may live faithfully before Him. So Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of His people. Let's go to God now and ask for His blessing upon it. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would bless this time we spend studying it, that you would open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears, that, Father, you would show us clearly from your word how we should live before you, that we would be found faithful, and reveal to us again your great and glorious love and grace to us, that we would respond in praise and worship and adoration, faithfulness. And that, Father, as we see all that you have done for us, it would be our heart's desire to give all of ourselves back to you. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to work in our hearts, that you would even use him today through the power of your word in this time we spend together to mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I remember very vividly when I was in seminary, Cindy and I were attending church, Orangewood Presbyterian Church. It was a very large church. They just finished building their building, and they had decided that they weren't going to build a sanctuary. They're going to build a great big gymnasium with a stage off to the side, and then every Sunday they would come down and they would pull out the bleachers in the back that actually had the nice fold-down seats, so it was like theater seating, and then they would set up folding chairs on the floor, and they would be able to seat everybody for church. Well, we used to sit way up. Have you ever sit? Cindy sits all the way in the back. We would sit way up at the top, and we would be able to see all the things that were going around. Well, one Sunday, as the service was about three-quarters of the way finished, the preacher was preaching, all of a sudden I saw a little girl peek her face through the side window. Then I saw her run down to the next door, and she peek her head into the window. She was probably a young teenager, and I saw three or four ponytails from the girls behind running behind her. And I recognized that was one of the pastoral staff's daughter, Sarah. And she and her friends obviously had been playing hooky from church, and they were peeking through the window, trying to figure out when the best time would be that they could sneak back into church and then, I guess, look like they were there. Well, sure enough, the service was over. We saw them all sneak in single file, and they were looking intently for something. They were looking here, looking there, and then they spotted it, a pile of unused bulletins. They went over, grabbed their bulletins, and then walked around like nothing else had happened. They had accomplished their task. They picked up the piece of evidence that could prove to anyone that they had been there in worship. As silly as that sounds, and as common as that may be, there is a slight tragedy that is portrayed in that example, and that is a lot of people show up on Sunday mornings, and they walk out with evidence that they've been in a worship service, a bulletin, but it's had very little impact upon their lives. All they show for it is a bulletin that ends up in a trash can somewhere. But does it really make a difference? Why are you all here today? Are you here because you're supposed to be here? That somehow it's your duty to be here? Or you think a good person shows up to church? Maybe you like the singing. Maybe you have friends here you want to see. The reason we gather together as the body of Christ is to bring glory and honor and praise to our King. And it is a glorious thing when the members of the body join together in praise and worship, and also the work of the church. And so this is more than just a one-hour pep rally. And you could stay completely disconnected from everybody else, but as long as you got your fix, your shot of whatever positive thought for the week was going to be, you'd be fine. That's not how the church is. I'm not Zig Ziglar. We're not here just to give you guys just a shot in the arm and send you out and be positive about everything around you. This is a body. This is a family. This is a gathering where we come together and we join together in praise and worship, and then we stay knit and tied together in the work of the church and the commission that Christ has given to us. So with this in mind, let's look carefully at this passage. And I want to talk about the plan and the plunder and the purpose and the promise that's found in this passage. Paul begins in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There was this plan that was in the mind of God. Eternity past, before time existed, before the universe, the cosmos existed, God was. God was there, and He existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the mind of God, there was a plan to bring about everything that is. And part of that plan was at the centerpiece, was that He would put His image bearers, people, upon a planet, Earth, and then He would save them from their fallenness as they inevitably fell into sin. And He would send His Son, His one and only Son, one of the three of the Trinity, down to this earth to save us, to live a life like ours, offer His life up in our place, and purchase salvation for us. This was all part of His plan for His glory and ultimately for our good. This eternal calling you can see all the way back in Ephesians 1. Important for this church in Ephesus, as I reminded you last week, that this was all part of His glorious plan to include these people who are nobody in Nowheresville, as His plan to bring glory, His glory, to bear upon the universe that He had created. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These Ephesians were part of a beautiful plan. And not only that, but there's not two plans or three plans. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Jesus, as He's addressing His disciples, says, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." All roads don't lead to the top of the mountain where God lives. There's only one road, and it goes through Calvary. There's one way. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, there are always people who say, well, yeah, but I have good friends who are Buddhists, or I have good friends who are this. Are you saying that God is that narrow-minded? I'm saying, no, he is so amazingly loving that he made a way possible when it was impossible for sinful man to come to him. And his plan, it had nothing to do with what family you were born into or what race or religion or creed you had. His plan was to send his son so that anybody from any part of the world, from any background, faith, religion, or creed, anybody who called upon the name of the Lord through the offering that he provided in his son would have salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is his one plan, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There aren't other baptisms. There aren't other faiths. There aren't other creeds. There aren't other religions that get you into heaven. It is through a personal relationship with the Father of lights, with the Father of glory, with the Father who created all things. And this relationship is made possible through the sacrifice of his Son. And then he says, after all these ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 7, then he says this, but grace was given to each one of us. So he's been talking about this unifying, all-encompassing, loving plan that he's had to bring salvation. And he's included these Ephesians, and he's included you and I in this plan, all those who have come to faith in Christ. But then he says, but even though there's this giant, glorious body called the church, he has given individuals individual gifts. So it's not like we're all one big homogeneous group. We're a very diverse group. And then to add to that diversity, not just ethnic diversity, not just racial diversity, not just economic diversity, he's added to that even more diversity with spiritual diversity. He's poured out his Holy Spirit in our hearts in a very individualistic way, in a way that's crafted just for you and for me. This is one of the four passages that we derive the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Those four passages, it's easy to remember, 4, 4, 12, 12. Those four passages, they teach us about spiritual giftedness. And the doctrine is simply this. Every single person who comes to faith in Christ, by definition, receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ways, that probably the primary way that you know that you are really a believer, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. We just read it as part of our confession of faith today, that His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And once the Holy Spirit takes up residence there, he brings with him at least one gift that is good for the whole body. Most of you have received more than that. And I guarantee you, almost all of you underutilize whatever those gifts are, except for Sandy. Every one of you have gifts. She hates when I do that, but it's fun. Every one of you have gifts that came when the Holy Spirit came into your life. There's a long list if you go through them, and some lists are very clear and delineated. There are 9 spiritual gifts. There are some groups that just emphasize 3 spiritual gifts: the gifts of the word of knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, and the gifts of healing, speaking in tongues. Another one. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this broad, diverse way that the Spirit takes up residence. Here are some of them, and I don't think that this was ever meant to be an exhaustive list. The gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy, the gift of service, the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of administration, the gift of discernment, the gift of faith, the gift of helps, the gift of healing, the gift of knowledge, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of wisdom, the gift of evangelism, the gift of shepherding, the gift of teaching, and the gift of hospitality. If you go through those four passages that I mentioned earlier, that's what you come up with. And every single person who's a believer ought to have hospitality. Every single person ought to have faith. There's several of them that are common to all of us. But when you have the gift of it, you just seem to excel in those areas. Every one of you ought to have at least something like this functioning in your life, not just for your own good, but for the good of the body.
That's why the Spirit has come. Not just to make sure you're in, but so that this whole glorious display of who God is seen to the world through us when this diverse group is joined together in a unified fashion for a unified goal. As every member does its part, the body is built up. We'll get to that a little later on. That's the glorious plan that was crafted in the mind of God. John Owen writes about this plan. He calls it the covenant of redemption. That in the mind or the conversation of God the Father and God the Son together, before time began, they had planned to bring salvation to this world. John Owen's not just making this up. You can infer it. It's implied in this great passage in John 6 where Jesus tells his disciples, of all those the Father has given me, I will lose not even one. And he keeps referencing this plan that the Father and the Son always had. That the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, willingly, before time began, realized he was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice. That's why the book of Revelation refers to this picture of the Lamb of God, that on the throne there is this Lamb as if he had been slain. And John the Baptist sees him, behold the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the earth. This was always the plan. And the plan was to bring you and I into this glorious body of Christ and equip us with spiritual gifts that when we function together properly, the body would be built up and God would be glorified. In order for this to happen, we read, as Paul quotes from Psalm 68, that Jesus has every right to pour out these gifts upon his bride. In one way, it's this picture of how much Jesus loves his bride, the church, that he adorns his bride. He showers his bride with good gifts, that she may be beautiful, she may be dressed well, she may have all of the trinkets necessary for the world to see that his church is beautiful. And it's pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists. And you say, wait a second, we don't have an apostle here. You ever see that movie, The Apostle? Where there's this kind of country preacher who gets all excited and runs like a locomotive as he preaches in the radio, and he builds a church and then gets in fist fights and he does all these crazy things. But there's one beautiful scene where he drives by a car accident and he jumps out of the car and his heart's desire is to save the soul of this person who's clearly perishing in this car wreck. It didn't matter if there was no money involved, there's no fame involved. The guy wasn't doing it for any other reason except he had a compassionate heart. But he called himself the apostle. That's the whole point. And there are a lot of churches you'll drive by and you'll say apostle so-and-so or deaconess so-and-so or this and that and the other thing. And I'm here to tell you that there's only, well, there were 13, one was not a real one, but the apostles are the 12 disciples that Jesus called and sent out with the Great Commission. Now, that Great Commission is then sent out to us as well, and so we have an apostolic charge, but none of us here are apostles. To be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus, and the only exception is the apostle Paul, and the reason he's still an apostle is because Jesus meets with him on the road to Damascus and gives him a commission. In fact, the word apostello or apostolos comes from apostello, which is the Greek word, which means to send. They're the sent ones. They're the ones who got the Great Commission when Jesus ascended, and they were sent into all nations to teach and to preach and to baptize. And they were promised that whenever they went and wherever they went, Jesus would be with them and would never leave them or forsake them. And that same promise and that same commission, the Great Commission, is then handed down to every member of the church. But it doesn't make us apostles. But the first century church received apostles, so he mentions that. It's a gift to the church, and pastors and teachers. And what for? To equip the saints to the works of the ministry. The foundation of the church was laid in the apostles. And then the ongoing faithfulness, the ongoing gloriousness, the ongoing beauty of the church is promised in the way the church is organized. Christ loved us so much that he gave us leaders. Now, we live in the United States. Well, we're famous for wanting to overthrow our leaders. You know, that's our history, right? That's how we got started, right? We mad at King George, you know, dumped the tea in the harbor in Boston, right? If you ever look at the flag of the state of Virginia, have you ever seen that? It's a picture of this woman, this wild-looking Amazonian woman, with her foot on the neck of King George and a sword in her hand. And the basic point of the whole thing is, we don't listen to anybody. We're free. We're full of liberty here. I mean, that's where Patrick Henry's from. Give us liberty or give us death, right? That's kind of in our blood, in our DNA. We don't like leaders. The 60s, you know, the whole thing, you know, let's throw off all of the things that don't trust anybody in authority, challenge authority, question everything. But the reality is, for the good of any organization and for the good of the body of Christ, it was always designed that there would be leaders, pastors and teachers, apostles in the first century to equip the saints for the works of ministry. And specifically, Paul unpacks in several passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts chapter 6. That's actually written by Luke. But in those three passages, we clearly see that there were qualifications necessary so that people would be set aside for these offices. And there's two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Let's look at them real quickly. If you have your Bible, flip to Acts chapter 6, very beginning of the church. Peter and John doing most of the work there in Jerusalem for whatever reason. They're hustling around, they're praying for people, they're meeting with people, they're studying the word, they're preaching the word, and they're serving, they're setting up tables, serving food to people, and they're getting weary. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God so that we can serve tables. Like, look, we're being waiters here. We're taking care of the logistics of the church. Somebody else needs to handle the logistics. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. This is the calling of the first six officers in the church. They were deacons. And this is the story of Stephen and how he rose to the top and was a great and glorious man. All of them filled with the Holy Spirit. That was one of the qualifications, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes this to Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, or bishop is another word for this, it's the same thing as elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, a sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable person, able to teach and not a drunkard. He must not be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy or for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, then they can serve. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of but one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is theirs in Christ Jesus. Then also Paul writes in Titus 1, the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was so that you could put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of but one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, he may serve as an overseer. For an overseer is God's steward, and he must be above reproach. And then he goes on and on with other things that are very similar to the other passages. The reason I read these to you is to let you know that there was always a plan that the church have leadership, and those leaders would be elected from among you. Happens to be the Sunday that we're also reminding you all that this is the season, this month, where we nominate from our own membership those to serve in both these offices of elder and deacon. And the reason why Christ gave to the church pastors and teachers, and he also gave shepherds being elders of the church, the overseers of the church, was so that the church would function properly, that it would have the appropriate leadership, and that those leaders would not serve as those, Jesus reminds us, as those lording it over you, but following the example of Christ, who wrapped a towel around himself and washed the feet of his disciples, that they would serve and they would be servant leaders. And so the body would be strengthened and built up. And then Paul continues as we get back to Ephesians 4 here. Paul continues, what is the purpose of this leadership? What is the purpose of these gifts that he's adorned the church with? He says this. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. The point of these gifts is so that you can be equipped to the works of ministry. This is not one of those organizations where you hire a professional clergy to serve you and do all your works of ministry. In fact, the most effective ministries in any church are the ones that are led by and inspired by the members of the church. The grassroots ministries are the ones that take root and seem to be the most fruitful. If you just hired me to be your chaplain, if we hired this new assistant pastor who comes in to be a chaplain, to run around and do all the ministry stuff, not only will you be limited to just two people, and throw Christian in, three people, well, that's three and a half people to do stuff, but you will be excluded from one of the greatest blessings that is given to you as the church, and that is you are the ones to do the ministry. When you go out and see the people show up who volunteer to help with Fifth Quarter or help with the Race for Life yesterday or all the other ministries and activities that our church is involved in, when you see those people who've committed their time, who are doing the work, that's where Christ is glorified. That's where the body is built up. And yes, I have a responsibility. I have a lot of work to do. I have to help you know how to do what you're doing. So when people come to me, oftentimes they say, Pastor Todd, you know what we really need here in this church? We need a visitation ministry. And I say, really? I think you're absolutely right. And since the Lord has laid it on your heart, I think you should organize it. Ask Doug Tribal. He's still trying to get people to go with him when they go out to the nursing homes. But that's how it works. That is how it works. And I pray with you, and I pray for you, and I may help you in the beginning, and most importantly, give you the theological undergirding for what you're about to do, and ongoing training so that you can grow in your understanding of how you're supposed to do what you're doing. But you're to do the work. And my responsibility is to help equip you, as the other elders as well. And so as every member does his work, the body is built up. And so my expectation is every single person here, every single person who's a member, and even just not, even if you're not a member yet, but you've been attending for a while, every single person would have something that they consider to be their ministry. Your responsibility isn't just to come and pick up a bulletin every week, but to get involved, to roll up your sleeves, and to do something. I'm not doing this because we're trying to do some kind of drive to raise up more people to work in the nursery or to help with children's worship, although children's worship needs more people to help. The reason I'm telling you this is because it's right here. This is what God has planned for us, that the world would see how glorious Christ is through the church and the way the church works, building itself up in love, knitting together as each person does its work, as we throw ourselves into each other's arms and say, let's get this job done. And I'll finish with this, that the whole point of all this is a promise. We will no longer be infants. We will no longer be tossed to and fro, but we will attain maturity. In the book Scandalous Freedom by Steve Brown, he confesses, I think it's in the second or third chapter is how he opens up. He says, I've been a Christian now for 40 years, and as I look in the mirror, I realize that the sins that have plagued me most of my life still plague me. And I've come to this realization, I'm not going to get any better. This is as good as I'm going to get. And God still loves me. Now, there's a truth to that, and there's a mistake in saying that. Amen. That's right. First, God does love us. And there are some sins that for whatever reason in either your life or God's plan will remain with you your whole life. The Apostle Paul pleads with God the Father and says, please take this thorn in my flesh away from me. We don't know what that thorn was, whether it was a weakness of his flesh he couldn't see well, or whether it was an ongoing sin issue. I happen to think it was probably arrogance, because he seems to show up, that seems to pop up now and again in his letters. But whatever the sin was that he had, it was still with him. Three times he pleaded that the Lord would take that thorn in his flesh away, and the answer he received, my grace is sufficient for you. God does love you. Even if you continue to sin and fall back into that sin and struggle with that same sin your whole life, God's grace is greater than your sin. But even though I love Steve Brown, he was my professor in seminary, my preaching professor, even though he's absolutely right in most of what he says in that great book, Scandalous Freedom, I do believe in the promise of sanctification. I believe that we are getting better. Not as fast as we want to get better. And it may be three steps forward and two steps back. It may be a whole season of falling back. But the promise is we are growing into the likeness of Christ. And the promise is when the body holds itself accountable to each other, loves each other, knits itself together in love, that we will be growing and we will be maturing until we all reach the full measure of the fullness of Christ in glory when that happens. But that's the direction we're headed, and we're in this together. And so we lock arms and we say, let's put our shoulder to this and let's move forward in faith, knowing that we are going to stumble. And when we stumble, we reach back and we don't yell at each other. We pick each other up in love and we keep moving forward. And one day we will cross the finish line. And one day we will hear that glorious phrase come from our Savior's lips, well done, my good and faithful servant. But until that day, we need each other. We need more than a bulletin every week. We need to lock arms and roll up our sleeves and do this thing together for the glory of Christ and for our joy and our good. Do you see that's part of the plan? That is a gift to you, to roll up your sleeves and throw your shoulder in and do the work of ministry. The reward is great in this life and the next. Why in the world would the Fries go all the way to Romania, have to learn a foreign language, suffering through all the semi-third world difficulties that you have over there? It's because there's joy in it. There's delight in doing God's work. There's reward both here and later on. And so my call from this passage to you this morning is, don't be like an infant. Don't be tossed to and fro. Christ has given to the church gifts like elders to help set the parameters of theology and doctrine and to refute the things that are wrong and to try to do the things that are right for your good. And then within that framework, he has called you to grow, to get involved, to do whatever is necessary so that the church would be built up and you would mature in your faith. We're going to receive new members in a week or so, and one of the joys of being an elder is listening to the story of what God has done in individual lives. And we ask everybody to share their testimony, not because it's a hoop to jump through or it's our spiritual hazing we put people through. It's because we need to know where everyone is, their baseline, what's their starting point. And then it's our promise, as the Lord enables us, to help people from where they start from to move forward in faith. We meet people where they are and we help them move forward in their walk of faith. That's our goal. And it's a great joy to do that. And so what I want to close with this morning is just one simple plea. See what God is doing in your life. What has he laid on your heart to do? He's given you his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is aching to be involved in something. I don't want you to overcommit, and there's half of you are going to be saying, I need to do more, and you're already doing too much. The other half of you are saying, he must be talking to those people who are rubbing their brows right now. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's put our shoulder to this. And as we do our part, the part that God has written for us to play, the church will be built up, and Christ will be glorified, and you will have the time of your life. Not all the time, but in general retrospect, it will be great. and you will not regret it even once. For God has given to you a special gift, the gift of being involved in His work. Now let's do it and do it well for His glory and our joy. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for all the things that you teach us there and this glorious passage that you have enabled us to be knit and joined together for your glory and for the good of the church. Help us, Father, to fulfill our calling for your name's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.